has a distinct emphasis to make. And yet they all, at the same time, have a common emphasis, and that is that Christianity, that is the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the salvation that Jesus came to bring, is historical. Now, Simeon not only makes that same point, but he adds to it. In verse 31, he says, my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So not only does Simeon emphasize the fact that Christianity is historical, but he also emphasizes the fact that Christianity and gospel of Jesus Christ is universal. Now, it's important that you believe and understand those two points. Particularly since we live in a culture which denies both of them. We live in a culture where many, many Christians and non-Christians believe that Christianity is neither historical nor is it universal. The average person on the street today that doesn't believe the Bible believes that Christianity and the story of Christ and His miracles is just myth. In fact, that's what's taught in most seminaries today. I was taught that. There was a great writer by the name of Bultmann, whose writings are still being studied, who makes the point in a scholarly fashion over and over again that the gospel is myth. The life and character and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ never really happened. It's the figment of somebody's imagination. It's a religious story to help you act better. But beyond that, that's all it is. In the face of that, the Bible teaches it's historical. It's real. It really happened. There's nothing mythological about it. And the reason is because God's a real God, because you're a real person. You're in real need. You need real help. Anybody in here a myth? Anybody in here a myth? Is there anybody in here a figment of your imagination? Is there anybody in here that's not real? I mean, you're not really here. You just imagine yourself to be here. No, we're real. We live in a real history. We're real persons with real problems, real needs, suffering under real condemnation unless we receive real salvation and a real transformation of our life. And Christianity is real. And the birth of Christ is real. It's historical because you're historical. There's nothing mythological about it. It's in a category all by itself, as over against all other religions. All other religions are mythology. Christianity is history. And not only is it historical, it's universal. Our age doesn't believe that. Our age does not believe that all men are dependent upon faith in Christ or else they'll be lost. We live in an age that does not believe that Christianity necessarily applies to everybody, that its laws are absolute, that faith is absolutely essential before anybody can escape hell. We live in a culture to which that is offensive. Our culture says Christianity is one of many possibilities. You got Hinduism, you got Buddhism, you got the New Age movement, you got Christianity, you got Judaism, you got who knows what else. It's just one of many, and all roads lead to the same place. All these religions get you to God one way or another, so it doesn't matter which one you do as long as you're sincere. Go to the church of your choice. Whereas the point of these first two chapters of Luke is it's universal. It's not only something that really took place in history, it is something of universal consequences, universal effect, and every individual that has ever lived, is living, and ever will live, his future is all wrapped up by his relationship to this historical religion called Christianity. It's universal. Nobody can escape its implications. Nobody can take a neutral stand toward it. Nobody can avoid its consequences. Everybody in the human race will be affected by Christianity. It's universal. And that's the importance of that verse 30 and 31 there. He says, God has provided salvation in the presence of all peoples. In the presence of peoples means it's historical. In the presence of all peoples means it's universal. Now, Simeon thinks this is a very important point to make. The other hymn writers, Mary and Zacharias, has made the point that the Messiah came to help Israel. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 54? That the Messiah came to help Israel, to bring salvation to God's chosen people. Well, now, lest God's people get a false notion, Simeon wants to burst a lot of the narrow-minded thinking of that century and of ours by saying that God's people, God's chosen people, those whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to save, are not confined anymore to one particular group, but they are to be found among all peoples, all nationalities, all ethnic groups, races, and languages throughout the face of the earth. That the gospel came not only to bring glory to Israel, that is the Jewish people, but also to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that is to all non-Jewish people, that is all the peoples of this world, without exception. And this is an important point, because one of the most dramatic effects of the birth and ministry of Jesus Christ is the impact it had on the definition of Israel. You realize that? That with the birth of Jesus, that Israel was redefined. Before the birth of Jesus, God's people were described in a certain way that after the birth of Jesus, they could no longer be described in that way. Now that's important. You say, well, that seems like a not too dramatic a thing and a pretty obscure little point. Who cares? Your salvation depends upon the redefinition of Israel. What happened to the definition of Israel with the birth of Jesus affects you. You're here today because of that redefinition. Before the birth of Jesus, God's people were pretty much confined to one nation. Pretty much confined to one nation. If you wanted to become a Christian before the birth of Jesus, and if you wanted to get in on salvation and be blessed of God, then you had to somehow or another be an Israelite. You had to either... You had to either be born an Israelite, you had to be adopted into an Israelite home, you had to be naturalized into Israel, you had to learn Hebrew and be a part of this one nation if you're going to be a Christian before the birth of Jesus. Now, there were exceptions, but that was the rule. That salvation was pretty much confined to those who were members in a particular socio-political unit called Israel. Now with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not true anymore. That all of those limitations, all of those aspects of the definition of Israel that limited it ethnically, racially, socially, politically to one nation, now have been removed. And now God's people, Israel, is to be defined as anyone, anywhere who believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, regardless of their ethnic origin. That those things that separate and distinguish mankind in the world do not separate and distinguish mankind in the Christian church. That which ultimately defines a man is not the group that he's a part of. It's his inward attitude to Jesus Christ. It's his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to a couple passages. The point is made over and over again. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. You know, it's an embarrassing thing to be preached against by name. Or to be written against by name. I collect books that write against me by name. I got several on my shelf. I'm proud of every one of them. But it's an embarrassing thing. All of a sudden to get a book and there you're attacked, particularly for doing things or believing things you didn't really do or believe. It's an embarrassing thing. Well, how would you like to be attacked and rebuked by name in the Bible? So that for the rest of the history of mankind, everybody would know what you did. Well, do you know in the book of Galatians, Paul does that to Peter. To Peter himself. The first pope. No, to Peter himself. Paul, right there in the book of Galatians, jumps on him because he never got straight the universal part of the gospel up until that point. I guarantee you with that rebuke he did thereafter. And he understood that it was historical. But it was so important to Paul and so important to God that God had Paul publicly by name rebuke Peter because he couldn't get the universal side of it right. Well, now with that in mind, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, descendants, heirs according to promise. You see, there's the redefinition. Heretofore, a descendant of Abraham pretty much was somebody who spoke Hebrew and was a part of the Hebrew nation. And he was in store for all of the blessings and all the promises that God made to his people. Well, now anybody, Greek, Roman, slave, free, man, woman, all of these distinctions, now as far as being, as receiving the blessings of God are concerned, are irrelevant. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are the descendants of Abraham, those who are true Israelites, are those who have faith in Jesus. They're the real descendant. You may not have a drop of Jewish blood in your body. There may not be a Jewish mother or father in your lineage anywhere back through there. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. You're an heir of all the promises that God has made in His Word for His people. And God's people now are not confined to one group. They are universal. They're Catholic. You know, people sometimes who've never heard the Apostles' Creed said in our church leave and say, are these guys Catholics or what? Because they say that we believe in one holy Catholic church. Well, now, we had the word before they did. And the word Catholic is a perfectly good word. We don't say we believe in a Roman Catholic church. We say we believe in the holy Catholic church. And the word Catholic means universal. It transcends nationality, race, era, geography, language, race. We believe in one Catholic, one universal, one global church. And now the people that God came to save, the people the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to, God's chosen people, are not simply those who are blood relationships to a Hebrew named Abraham, but regardless of their ethnic origin, they're made up of all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Now, in their lives. Now, you know, you see how dramatic this redefinition of Israel is? I don't think we have too many people in this room. We have a few. But I don't think we have too many people in this room at all with Jewish blood in their veins. We have people in this room from all over the world. We have at least three races in the room, four races that are in the room this morning. We have people who speak at least four languages in this room this morning. Five languages. Come from all over the world. If it hadn't have been for the birth of Jesus redefining Israel, this probably would have been a lot smaller congregation than what we got this morning. And you probably would have been lost. Because to be saved, if it wasn't for the birth of Jesus, you would have had to learn Hebrew. That's bad enough if there were nothing else. You'd have to learn Hebrew, and you'd have to become a citizen of a Jewish state, or you'd be lost. But the death of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the presence of all the people, and God's people now are not defined ethnically, racially, nationally, linguistically, geographically. They are defined spiritually and covenantally and ethically. One of God's people is a person who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. There's a great verse here that people normally misread and as a result miss the point entirely. Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, oh, these two verses are great for all kinds of things. these two verses, let me just off the right from the start. All right. From these two verses, you can defend the universal character of the gospel and the church. From these two verses, you can emphasize the limited atonement of Christ, that he only died for the elect. From these two verses, you can point out how the kingdom of God and its implications are for this life as well as the life to come. And from these two verses, you can refute exclusive psalmody that says it's a sin to sing anything but psalms in the worship of God, because here you have angels in the presence of God singing, and it's not a psalm they're singing. It's a new song. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Most people would never have caught the words I didn't read in those verses. And unless you have a Bible and you're familiar with them, you didn't catch them. And maybe if you have a Bible, you still didn't catch them. It does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ was slain and purchased for God with his blood every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus did not die to save everybody in the whole wide world. That's a view that can't be defended from God's word. It's dishonoring to Christ. That's another subject. To even believe it. That was never his intention. What does it say in verse 9? "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from, people out of, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." You see the distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ came to shed his blood to purchase for God a people out of all these various tribes, tongues, and nations of the world. He didn't come to shed his blood to purchase every tribe, tongue, people on the face of the earth to the Lord. Because if he did that, that means everybody's saved. If the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to purchase for himself all the tribes and nations, the people of the earth, then everybody in the earth's going to heaven, whether they're Christians or not. And of course, we know that's not the case. But the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to purchase for himself with his own blood a people, a group of people, the church, out of all the tribes and tongues and languages and nations on the face of the earth. But now, in making that point of the particularism of the gospel, don't lose sight of the universalism of the gospel. For though the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to purchase for himself a people, it is a people out of every tribe, nation, language, clan, ethnic group upon the face of this earth. So when you think of the elect of God, the chosen people of God that Christ came to purchase for himself, don't view it as some little teeny group of people. It is a massive group of people, an innumerable group of people, more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And as history develops, we're going to see that God's people are going to be saved out of every tribe and language and nation throughout history. And Simeon says, "I've seen the salvation of God in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to all the Gentiles, as well as the glory of God to Israel." Now, this has tremendous implications for us. Let's just mention two. The first one is that we must beware of any kind of racism in the Christian gospel. Anything that distinguishes against a person because of the color of his skin, or because of the ethnic group he belongs to, or because of the language he speaks, is racism and is to be forbidden. Any church that says white only, we only allow white people in this church, is racism that must be condemned. It's out of line with Simeon's universal vision. Anybody that says only English spoken here, you don't speak English, it's your problem. You know, one of the difficulties that I had when I was in Zululand in South Africa, speaking to about 1,500 black people from every kind of tribe, as well as some Europeans from Germany and France. And while I was preaching, most of these people were Zulu, so I had an interpreter and they understood him. But it was real difficult for me because 6-8 different places throughout this room of 1,500 people, there were also groups of people with their own interpreters. And over here was a German man interpreting to the Germans. And over here was a French person interpreting for the French. And over here was a Sotho and all these various other black languages. I mean, it can get rough for somebody preaching just to concentrate, but it didn't bother anybody in the room but me. But the point is that there can be none of these distinctions among us in the body of Christ. But the other side is true as well. Just as it is ungodly to say whites only, it is also ungodly for the civil government to say you must have non-whites as well. Forced segregation, forced integration are both tyrannical acts and are to be hated and despised by godly Christians. Both. So the next time somebody says to you and say, do you believe in forced segregation, that we ought to have segregated churches and those churches be upheld and everybody go to his own church and his own color and his own race and that ought to be the law? You say, I'm against segregation, forced segregation. Say, well, what about integration? Do you believe that we ought to have forced integration and make all churches and all communities mixed in colors and use the power of the state to do it? No. Because nowhere in the Bible is the civil government given that authority. So therefore, don't you fall into the illusion of socialism and believe that forced integration like we have in this country, just like forced segregation of the old days, both are totalitarianism. And both are to be rejected. But let's go back to the subject at hand. In the Christian church, there's got to be an openness. I mean, you go in the churches in the New Testament, you would find a racially mixed group of people. Now, that doesn't mean you ought to feel guilty if there's not some non-whites in your church, in your congregation. Or they shouldn't feel guilty if there's some whites in your congregation and your church is predominantly non-white. I mean, we're not talking about a guilt trip here. We're not saying we have to have a certain number, they have to have a certain number, all those things. The point is, in your own heart and mind, there's got to be an openness of saying that those things that distinguish the average person do not distinguish him and separate him from me in my mind if he's a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's white, black, yellow, red, speaks a different language, comes from a different background than I do, but if he loves and serves the same Savior that I serve, I'm not superior to him because I'm a different color or I speak a different language. He's not superior to me. I'm not colorblind. Now, forget this myth, too. Forget the myth of colorblindness. And they say we got to be colorblind. Anybody who's colorblind is blind. That's the first thing to remember. There are a variety of colors. If you're red, praise God, you're red, not yellow, white, or black. And if you're yellow and you're not red, white, or black, praise God, you're yellow. And if you're black and you're not white, praise God, you're black. And if you're white, praise God, you're white. God made you that way. Just don't use these differences between you to think that you're superior because you're a different color, a different background, a different nationality, a different language. That the salvation that God brought in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the presence of all the peoples. And now the people of God is made up of all of those who love Jesus Christ regardless of ethnic origin. There is another implication. Another implication is that because the salvation of God goes to all peoples, therefore we must pray and work that the gospel of Christ goes to all peoples. That God's not going to be satisfied if just most Southerners are saved. God's intentions is to save a people for himself out of every tribe, language, people, and nation upon the face of the earth. So how this reveals our racism some and our provincialism. How much do you pray for missionaries all over the world? How much interest do you have? How well informed are you on what missionaries are doing in the far regions of the earth? Do you have any concern that the various peoples of the earth are converted? Do you ever pray for the various peoples of the earth, the conversion of the Ethiopians, the Bosnians, the Serbs, the Haitians, the Russians, and the like? Do you ever send your money to missionaries? Now, you can send money through the church and it gets to some missionaries, but maybe there's missionaries you've been reading about, you want to send money on your own to them. You ever do that? You ever just up and send money to missionaries? You get any kind of newsletters that tells you what's going on as far as world mission is concerned? You got economic newsletters, you got conservative newspapers and magazines, you got Council of Chalcedon. Do you have any that's any kind of information coming to you regularly about how world missions is progressing throughout the world? We have world missionaries here this morning. Have you ever thought about going? Have you ever prayed, Lord, call me from where I am right now to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost part of the earth? Young people or men, adults. Have you ever thought about it? Ever prayed, Lord, I want to be one of those people that takes the gospel of Jesus Christ to other cultures and other ethnic groups, because I believe that the salvation of God in Jesus Christ came to people out of every tribe and comes to people out of every tribe and tongue and nation and race and language. And I want to be an instrument in your hand to bring all these people home. You ever thought about it? Maybe the reason that your life is sort of empty, maybe because you really don't have any the reason you don't have any settledness in your job, the reason God's tearing up roots in your life, is because you're running from what God wants you to do. Maybe things just don't fit together in your life because God wants you to get out of there and to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Not to worry about how you're going to do it. Not to worry about children's education or future. But if God's calling you, you quit running, you get up and you go. God will take care of all these other things. That's something you really ought to wrestle with and ask yourself. We believe that salvation came in the presence of all the peoples, that God's people is made up of all those who love Him, regardless of where they are in the world. And I want to be one of those people. Use of God. Maybe there's some of you in grade school, junior high school, and high school. Listen, right here, listen to my voice. Start praying, Lord, call me to be a preacher of the gospel. Call me to be somebody who's going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to this country, but to the world, the nations of the world. God saved me when I was 11 years old. God called me to preach the gospel when I was 12. From that moment to this, there's never been a doubt. There's been doubt as to where I should be, but there's never been a doubt to that. Pray that God would call you, not to some job where you make a lot of money, but to a job of preaching the gospel where probably nobody will ever hear of you. But God will use you in bringing people from various tribes and languages to Jesus Christ. See, the birth of Jesus has tremendous implications for us when you say that it's not only historical, it is also universal. God has His elect all over this earth in every tribe, language, people, and culture. And He's raising up people to go out into the highways and hedges, into the far-off regions of this earth, as His instruments to bring His people back to Himself. Turn to the last chapters of the Bible. I think it's Revelation 21. And I want to show you a verse that most English translations do not translate accurately, and sometimes I think it's because of a little racism in the translators. You look at Revelation 21, verse 3, you will see in the New American Standard Version these words. And I heard, at least this edition of the New American Standard, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Now, how many of you have translations which says, and they shall be his people, singular. Raise your hand. Mine says that. How many of you have translations that says people? All right. What it says in Greek is peoples. And the word peoples in Greek is the word ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic groups. So assuming, for the sake of argument, that this is talking about the finale, the consummation of God's operations of grace in eternity, it says that even then there'll be ethnic groups in heaven. Now let's check your racism. How many of you just assume that when you're raised from the dead, everybody in heaven is just going to automatically be white? Now don't raise your hand. I mean, you got white angel wings, right? I mean, you got white clouds. You got white robes. I mean, just the average Anglo-Saxon assumes when you get to heaven, God's going to solve all this color problem. Everybody's just going to be a nice, bright, white color. Well, that ain't the way it's going to be. Because we're going to be raised in the same bodies that were put in the grave. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was raised out of the grave in the same body in which he suffered. And glorified though it was a different body. And the body that's going to be raised out of our graves is going to be the body we lived in throughout all these years. And then it's going to be glorified and fit for all eternity. And in heaven, there's going to be this ethnic mix. There's going to be a variety of colors. And God is going to be the God of these peoples. And because God loves to use the words of Annie Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, God has pizzazz, she says. God has pizzazz. He loves color. He loves variety. And in heaven, you're going to have this tremendous variety of colors and ethnic groups. All of us perfect, illustrating perfectly that God's people is made up of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of ethnic origin. Now let's go on here with Simeon's song. He goes on to tell you the effect this salvation that Christ would bring will have upon the peoples and nations of this earth. So go back to Luke 2. He says in verse 30, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now he's going to tell you the effect it's going to have on all these peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, to all the non-Jewish people of the world. And if you'll notice, it's in capital letters, which means it's a quotation right out of Isaiah 9, 42. And we're going to be preaching on this passage on a Wednesday night coming up soon in Isaiah. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He says, here's the impact this universal salvation is going to have. It's going to bring a light of revelation to all of the non-Jewish peoples of the world, and it's going to bring glory to the people of Israel. Now, have you noticed something about these first two chapters of Luke? These hymns that are sung by individuals, these announcements that are made by angels, to Zacharias, to Mary, that all of them, in one way or another, give you a different slant on what salvation means. And that's why we spend so much time in these chapters, because for most Christians today, salvation means you don't go to hell when you die. I'm saved. I got salvation. I'm not going to burn in hell, period. And that's it. And we've spent all this time to show you that salvation is a comprehensive thing that involves every area of life. And so when we look in these hymns and these statements in the first two chapters, in one way or another, they bring out just another phase, like looking at a diamond, and you look at all the different faces of the diamond. So that the bigger salvation appears to you, the richer it becomes, the more glorious it is in your eyes, the more grateful you are to God for it, and the more grateful you are to God for it, the more that gratitude is going to shape your life and produce godly, holy living. For instance, you remember what the angel said to Zacharias. He said, salvation is going to be a visitation to earth by God. When God visits earth, that's salvation. Or you remember what the angel said to Mary when he annunciated the birth of the conception of Jesus. He said, salvation is the reign of Christ, the Son of God, on the throne of David. Not only is God going to visit earth, and that's going to be salvation because we're going to get to know God, but also salvation means that Christ is going to reign and bring things in order and fulfill the prophecies that he made to the throne of David. What did Mary say about salvation? Remember? She said salvation is the great reversal of things. The great spiritual, theological, social, political, economic reversal of things. That when her son entered into the scene of human history, it means that those who were high and mighty will be brought down and the humble will be exalted. It means that those who were rich and took pride in their riches would be brought to poverty, and those who were in poverty and who loved the Lord Jesus Christ would be taken and raised to great spiritual, financial wealth. Real, down-to-earth, historical, social, political, economic, spiritual, moral reversal of everything on this planet. Then what did Zechariah say in his song Benedictus? He said, salvation is redemption. Salvation is to be bought out of the slave market of sin. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is the power to serve God and to live holy lives. What did the angels say about salvation on the hills to the shepherds that night? They said, salvation is the good news of joy and of glorifying God and bringing peace to earth, into people's lives on earth through this Savior who is Christ the Lord. And now in Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, he has said that salvation is comfort, comfort, for God to make you strong. And now he says that salvation is light and glory. It is light to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. Let's look at those in reverse, because I want to spend most of the time on the first. What is it to say that the coming of salvation to earth in the Lord Jesus Christ is glory to Jewish people? Well, it should be. Because of their unprecedented honor of being chosen by God to be the people through which true religion and salvation would be spread throughout all the earth. Their glory was that they were chosen by God uniquely to bring forth the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the word glory means brightness, wealth, prestige, honor. And what is it about the birth of Christ that brought honor to the Jewish people? Christ was Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews. You become anti-Semitic, you become anti-Christian, because Christ was born of a Jewish mother. And so he's the glory of Israel. What is it that gives Israel? It's her wealth. The ability of Jewish businessmen to make a great amount of money. Why is it that Jewish people are spiritually bankrupt and becoming more and more morally bankrupt? And in the Middle East, becoming more and more financially and commercially bankrupt. It's because the average Jewish person does not know where his wealth lies. He doesn't know where his glory is. His glory is in the birth of Jesus. And any person with Jewish blood in his veins that does not recognize his wealth, the meaning of his existence, his honor, is in the birth of Jesus, is spiritually, morally bankrupt. And he has no wealth without Jesus. So that the birth of Jesus is the glory of Jews. And any Jewish person that hates Jesus will go to hell when he dies. Now, lest you think that's anti-Semitic, any non-Jewish person that doesn't believe in Jesus will go to hell when he dies. Now, Let's look at the next phrase. It says that the gospel of Christ will bring a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? What does light do? Light scatters darkness. Light ends ignorance. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a light. That's what he meant when he said, I am the light of the world. And there are people in darkness. The reason for the light is because sin brings darkness. We live in darkness. Darkness is in us. Sin blinds our eyes. We use the phrase in a perfectly biblical sense, in the dark. When you want to say that somebody doesn't have the slightest, foggiest notion about what's going on, what do you say? You say he's in the dark. When you want to say so-and-so doesn't even have a clue about what's happening, what do you say? You say he's in the dark. Because that's what the phrase means. If you're in the dark, you don't know where you're going, you can't see, you don't have any understanding of things, you don't have a clue. You don't have the foggiest notion about what's going on around you if you're in the dark. Well, the Bible says that that's true of every non-Christian upon the face of this earth. I don't care how smart they are, how many degrees they have behind their name, how many books they've written. Anybody who is not a Christian, a real true Christian, does not have the foggiest notion about what's going on around him. He doesn't have a clue about the real meaning of life. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the light of revelation, to give you a clue, to dispel the fog, to scatter the darkness so that you can know what's going on and so life will make sense. He came to give you knowledge of the two most important things in all of the world. So that if you understand correctly these two things, you're an educated person no matter what else you know beyond that. But if you know everything else and you've been to the best schools and you're still in the dark on these two subjects, you're not educated. You are still in the dark. Now, what are those two things? What do you think they are? The two most important subjects of knowledge that anybody can understand, that if you know these two subjects correctly and well, you got life soda. But if you don't know these two subjects, no matter what else you know, you're in the dark. What do you think they are? Calculus and physics. Grammar and typing. Spanish and phys ed. What are they? A knowledge of God and a knowledge of yourself. If you know God and you know yourself, you can make it. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring a light into our darkness to give us a true knowledge about God. The average person, the person that's not a Christian, doesn't have the foggiest notion about who God really is and what God really likes and what He expects of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to dispel that blindness and that darkness and to give us a true knowledge of God. And oh, when you know God, what's the next thing you're going to know? Yourself. If you don't know yourself, I mean, how in the world can you live? If you're not in touch with yourself and you don't have some understanding about why you do the things you do and what you like and what makes up you, and you go through life totally out of touch with yourself, you're not going to make it. But once you know God, you're going to know yourself. And when you know God and yourself, you have just learned most of the important things there is to know about life. You'll be able to make sense out of everything else. If you don't know who you are, how in the world can you get to know a wife or a husband? If you don't know yourself, they'll never know you. If you don't know God, you'll never know yourself, and then nobody else will ever know you, and you'll never know anybody else. And what kind of life is that? The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring a light of revelation to expose things, to expose God to us, to expose ourselves, to expose the sin, the filth. That's what light does. What do? When you lift a rock? You ever had to run out of bait while you're fishing and you got to go find bait? And you go under rocks to find bait? Now, what is there under rocks besides bugs, which bugs love? Dark. So what happens when you raise that rock and the dark scatters? What do the bugs do? I mean, they crawl every which way to try to find some dark somewhere. We got to find some dark. to escape the light. Well, the purpose of light, what's the first thing it does? It exposes. And you see, that's why people don't like Jesus. And that's why there are times in your life, if you're honest, you don't like him. Because he picks up those rocks. And all those little bugs and all those sin and all that evil that's there that you tried to hide, that you didn't try to, wouldn't want to admit to yourself, much less to anybody else. All of a sudden the dark's going. He said, I've got to find some dark somewhere. I can't get too close to Jesus. He's light. I got to have dark. It's what Jesus does. When the light shines in your life, it exposes the evil that's there. But he doesn't do it just to make you feel miserable. He exposes the evil because that's what makes it so dark in your life. And he burns with his bright light everything out of your life that separates you from him and from God and keeps you in the dark. So even though it's painful, light's a lot better than darkness. And the Lord Jesus came to shine light into the dark hearts of anybody in the whole wide world who will receive him as their Lord and Savior. Have you seen the light? Has the light dawned on you? Admit you're in darkness and turn to the light who is Christ and his word. Just tell him, I'm in the dark. I need light. Only you can give me light. And if that light has shone into your heart, then let that light shine through you into this dark world, scattering its darkness. Because the bright light, first of all, shines into your life, exposes the evil, gives you the power and the strength and the life to turn from it. You get to know God, you know yourself. That fogginess, that being in the dark, ends, and you get a good grasp on life. And now you're in a position where you can be an instrument of God through whom the light is going to shine in the presence of all the world's peoples. How do you suppose Christ the light is going to shine into every tribe, tongue, language, and people and dispel darkness? It is through you. He is the light of the world who shines that light through our behavior, through our testimony, through our lives. And if we are not shining the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ through our mouths and through our lives, the world will remain in darkness. And you, not the liberals, not the anti-Christians, not the humanists, not the perverts, you and I will be to blame. So now you remember today those two words, historical and universal. But now remember, if you believe the word universal, it has tremendous applications and implications for your life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for him who is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. We thank you that you've healed our blindness and you've scattered our darkness. And we thank you for the great testimony to your triumphant, particular, universal grace this morning in this room with so many different people who speak so many languages, so many different colors of skin, so many nationalities. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning and having this foretaste of heaven in this worship service today. For Jesus' sake, amen.